Thank you for listening to this message from the pulpit of Coon Rapids Baptist Church in the suburbs of Minneapolis, Minnesota.
God's plan for the local church is an absolutely exciting plan. I love the way that God has designed the church to function. In these last several weeks, we have considered how God has put the local church together. This church that gathers and assembles on a regular basis. And I trust that as we have studied this over the past several weeks, that you have come to perhaps a clearer understanding as to what the Word of God teaches about the local church. I trust that it helps you to be challenged in your own life to maybe step up in some areas and to continue to serve the Lord in a greater way. Have you been strengthened? Have you been challenged? Has your life changed at all because of these several weeks at looking at the Word of God about the local church? So very important. I want you to know that as we prepare this series and look week by week, that many weeks ago, in fact several months ago now, as we prepared for this series and spent time studying the Bible to see what it would have to say about the local church, that I put these messages together in the sense of what we would be preaching week by week by week. It's not something just based upon a conversation or based upon some certain person's specific need, but God's leading and preparation some time ago. And I want you to be challenged this morning in this one specific area about the role of prayer in the local church. Prayer is very important in the local church. You know, if you know Christ as your Savior, you understand the tremendous amount of untapped resources regarding prayer in the Christian life. I'm not an expert on all of the economics and all the things that are going on, but one report that I heard as to the explanation for the falling gas prices that we have is that some of the Middle Eastern countries are beginning to realize the amount of untapped resources that we have here in the United States. And so they have lowered their prices. At least was one explanation I heard. Untapped resources. And you know, when it comes to the matter of prayer, there are a great deal of untapped resources that we have. Prayer is an awesome resource. It's an awesome opportunity for us. And yet this morning, we're not going to consider all of those untapped resources. I simply want to ask you this, though. Is prayer an important part of the local church? Is the gathering for prayer of a local church an important thing? And listen, does it matter if you really pray when the congregation prays? Or if instead, when everybody else bows to pray, you send a quick text message? Or fix your makeup? Or adjust your wardrobe? Why should we not just respectfully bow our heads when we pray, but actually enter into those prayers? Is prayer something that we program into the service here as the church gathers just so someone can get from one place to another place without being seen? Everybody bow your heads, close your eyes, that type of thing, and then that allows somebody to move without anybody knowing what is going on. We do that at times, and there is an important point to, if you have to slip out or move from one place to the other, there is an important sense in which you need to do it as discreetly and without causing as much disruption as possible. But is that all we have as far as purposes for prayer? Is the midweek prayer meeting important? Should we cancel it? Does it matter? Does it have any impact? There are all sorts of churches that would be canceling their midweek prayer services. Should we? Does it make any difference here in our church? You know, is it worth it? It's the middle of the winter, and we got to get the kids all dressed and ready to go, and we got to get them all bundled up, and it's been a busy day all day, and we're trying to get everybody there. Does it matter? To the church, to gather together for prayer, does it make a difference? Is it worth considering the matter? If you're considering a new job, should I take it or not? Well, I would never be able to come on Wednesday night. I mean, if you're considering the fact of playing on a sports team and the sports team would cause you to miss out on church Wednesday night, is it a big deal? Does it matter? Is it important? What does the Scripture have to say about a local church gathering for prayer? Does this matter? Is it a big deal? What does the Scripture have to say? What's the big deal about getting together to pray? I mean, hey, we as Christians, we can gather together to pray on our own. We pray in our devotions. Does it matter? Does it matter to be in Sunday school where you can sit around a table and share prayer requests with each other and pray for the specific needs that individual believers have? Is there something to that? Or is it really no different than I can pray at my house and you can pray at your house? Does it matter? What does the Scripture teach about that? What is really possible? It is said that in the Great Metropolitan Tabernacle that Charles Spurgeon pastored, from time to time he would be giving tours of the church building. And as he'd be giving the tours of the church building, he would come to one point in the tour and he would tell them that this place was the secret of the power in their church. And he would take them into some little room, as I recall it was some little insignificant room. And there in that room would be people that were praying. Even during the services, there would be people that would be interceding and pleading for God to work. And he would say, this is the secret to the power in our church, that there are people that are praying for the ministries. What can God accomplish? What is the role of prayer in the local church? We pray at the beginning of the service. We pray at the end of the service. We pray for offering. We pray near the beginning of the message. What is the significance of this prayer? One person said this. What do you think? The ministry of prayer is the most important service in which the Church of Christ can engage. What would cause them to say that sort of thing? So this morning, I want you to consider this, that God intended for the local church to gather to pray. United prayer does make a difference. So gather with your local church and pray. Let's be a people who are passionate about prayer. Let's be a people who see God do some wonderful and amazing things through prayer. Let's pause here and let's pray. Father, we do come before you at this time. We're going to look at this truth. Spirit of God, we need you to help us to focus our attention. We need you to help us to see how important this is. We need you to help us, Lord, as we're busy. Lord, as we have got so much going on in our lives, but Lord, the cause of Christ is so important. Lives and eternity are at stake. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do the work in our own hearts and lives, and we'd ask that we'd see some tremendous things accomplished through our church gathering together to pray. In Jesus' name we'd ask it. Amen. I want you to see several reasons from the Scripture that would show us why gathering for prayer must be a part of the local church. We're not disputing here whether prayer is important. We know prayer is important. We're not talking about prayer in and of itself. We understand that every Christian ought to be praying. But our series here is on the local church. And so we want to see, does the Bible really give us any indications that the local church needs to have prayer? And so to start this off, you wouldn't guess that we would start here. But let's look in the Old Testament to that book of Joel. All right, so go to the Old Testament, the book of Joel, one of those minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. We're going to look at Joel in our Bibles. After Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. I'm turning there as well. It would be a little surprising to start off in the Old Testament when we're talking about the New Testament church, and yet there is an incredibly important principle that is taking place in this passage. If we were to take the time to read this passage, we would find out that a devastating plague of locusts had come upon the nation. It was a terrible thing. In fact, it seems here that there were probably at least four waves of these locusts that had come across the nation and had eaten and devoured everything. Israel was a very agricultural country, and so when it devoured their crops, it harmed them in many different ways, hurting them economically, hurting their food supply, hurting their supply of food for their other animals. It was just absolutely devastating. And one wave would come through, and maybe a little bit would be left. And then the second wave would come through, and those locusts, those grasshoppers, would devour that wave. And another wave would come through and devour anything that was left. So that by the time four waves of locusts or grasshoppers had come through, there was literally nothing left. And the nation of Israel was absolutely devastated as a result of what was going on here. Look at verse number 2. Hear ye this, ye old men. I'm in chapter 1. Ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? And what he's saying is, listen, let me tell you, this thing is so bad that even the elderly men in Israel, they have never seen anything like this before. Nobody's ever told them a story about it before. I mean, this is something. He goes on down into verse number 5 and he says, "The drunkards, awake ye drunkards and weep and howl all ye drinkers of wine because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth." The old men were impacted. The drunkards were impacted because these locusts came through and ate everything off the vine. There was nothing for them to drink. If you look down in verse number 11, "Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen, howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languisheth, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. Even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men." He says, listen, you're a bunch of farmers. And he says, you need to be concerned about this, because the fields have been destroyed. They've come in and they've devoured all of the crops here. They've eaten the apple trees and the pomegranate trees and the fig trees. They've eaten all the different trees that are out there. There's no food. Your economics are destroyed here. In fact, verse 13, "Gird yourselves and lament ye priests." He says, even you as priests need to be concerned, because the way you get your income is by other people raising a crop, and then they give unto the Lord's house, and they're not going to have anything to give unto the Lord's house. Even the priests are going to be affected. It was a devastating time. It was a devastating situation here upon the nation of Israel. And if you go over to chapter 2 and verse number 12, what is the reason for this? "Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God." As we would expect, the real reason for this natural disaster was because the children of Israel had walked away from the Lord their God. There was sin in their hearts, and God brought this judgment upon them. And so God was telling them, listen, you need to get right in your hearts. Now we understand all of this. But I want you to see what God's solution was to this entire situation. Go back to chapter number 1 and verse number 14. What did God want them to do? "Sanctify ye a fast. Call a solemn assembly." Solemn assembly was a sacred time, a solemn time of assembly, of stopping everything that they were doing and everybody coming to the temple where they could there pray. They stopped everything and they continued to serve the Lord, or they came to serve the Lord in this place. He says, "Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry unto the Lord." Go over to chapter 2 and verse number 15. Chapter 2 and verse 15. "Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, Spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach." He says, listen, it doesn't matter if they're newlyweds and they're on their honeymoon. It doesn't matter if it's a wife that's given birth to a new baby child. Listen, all of these need to come. They all need to stop what they're doing and they need to gather together to pray. He's saying, listen, there are times in which there are some needs that are so great in which God's people just need to stop what they are doing and they need to gather together. They need to assemble to pray. Number one, I want you to see the truth from this passage, that the erring Israelites prioritized united prayer. They prioritized it. They could see that there were some needs here, and they just had to stop and pray. And listen, we need to see the needs in our world around us. We need to see lost loved ones that are perishing without Christ. They don't know Christ as Savior. And if they don't trust Christ as Savior before they die, they'll spend eternity without Christ in a terrible place. And it needs to grip our souls to the point where we say, I'm going to stop what I'm doing and I'm going to gather together with the congregation and I'm going to pour out my heart in prayer. And we look at our world around us, and so many of us as Christians are burdened about the things that are going down the tubes. Our state is one of the worst in the nation, one of the most liberal in the nation.
Look at the direction we're going. And we need to be concerned about it. And we need to stop and say, I'm going to stop what I'm doing because I believe in the power of prayer. I believe in gathering together as a body of Christians and praying and pouring out our hearts to God.
We need to get burdened about some relatives. We need to get burdened about some of the needs of people around us. Burdened so much that we're going to stop what we're doing and prioritize prayer in our lives. They prioritize gathering together as an assembly. It makes a difference. Even in the Old Testament, we see this example. But come now to the New Testament, Acts chapter number 1. Acts chapter number 1 in your Bibles. We're going to walk through these steps. I don't intend to be long on really any one of them. But let's look at the second one. Acts chapter number 1. Jesus Christ has instituted His church and given His followers the instructions they're supposed to follow. But before they launch out and before the church is started, Jesus instructs His disciples to wait for the promise of the Father, to wait for the Holy Spirit in chapter 1 and verse number 4. It's essential for them to have this power of the Holy Spirit upon their lives. And so in the 10 days that follow, notice what they do in chapter 1 and verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brethren. So here this describes what I'm going to call the embryo of the church. The church is going to be birthed at the end of these 10 days, at the day of Pentecost. And so as they are waiting here, I want you to notice what this embryo of the local church was doing for this time. It says here in this verse that these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. The word continued, we've seen a lot in our study upon the local church. The word continued means to be absolutely devoted something. To be attached to something. To be continuing in something. To be committed to something. Engaged in it. Busy about it. Holding fast. Persevering. In other words, for 10 days, these 120 disciples that were going to become the first local church, for 10 days, these people were absolutely consumed with prayer, devoted to prayer, attached to prayer. And notice some of the other words that He uses. These all continued. All of them did. They thought it was important for all of them to continue in this way. And it says they continued with one accord. It's the idea of being united in their devotion to their prayer.
This wasn't just the Wednesday night crowd. This wasn't just a few people. This was all of them, where all of them were committed to it. All of them were devoted to it. All of them were passionate about prayer. They were excited about prayer. They saw the need for prayer. They were committed to it.
And the words here for prayer and supplication are two different words. The first word for prayer is the idea of simply your devotion, your prayer to God.
And the second word, supplication, is the word for expressing an urgent need. They needed something, and they had to have it there. They had to have the power of the Holy Spirit upon their lives, begging and pleading for God.
You see in the text that the women are included in this. They're a part of praying as well.
So here, I just simply want you to understand that here in this embryo form, before the church is even officially birthed there on the day of Pentecost, those who would become that first church, it was their attitude, it was their passion that they would continue in a united effort of prayer. There's something about gathering together to pray.
The third truth that we see, look at Acts chapter number 2 in your Bibles, just the next page over, near the end of the chapter. Acts chapter number 2, Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost.
The Holy Spirit, I guess I should say, comes down first and does some spectacular things. And Peter gets up to explain and begins to preach about the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins to tell the people, so many there that don't know Christ as their Savior, and He begins to preach to them. And in their hearts, they are convicted of their sin. And He tells them that they need to repent of their sin. And they receive His Word. They accept what He's saying. They put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive them of their sins.
Look at verse number 41. Then they that gladly received His Word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the, number one, apostles' doctrine, number two, fellowship, number three, breaking of bread, number four, and in prayers. I want you to see from this statement right here that the early disciples continued in prayer in the church.
Here were these people who had just trusted Christ as their Savior just that day. They had just made the decision to turn from sin and put their faith and trust in Christ. They had just decided to do that. And here are some new babes in Christ. And isn't it exciting to see people that have just trusted Christ, but they are excited about Christ. And they want to serve Christ with their lives. And they're excited about the church. And they're excited about spiritual things. And these people are. They're devoted to some things. In verse number 42, that word continued is the same word that we saw in our last point in verse number 14 about people that were attached to something, passionate about something. He says these new disciples were passionate about something. They were passionate about four things. And if you look at these four different things in verse number 42, I believe the setting is very much the local church. They're passionate about the apostles stepping up and preaching and teaching doctrine. You get that in church. They're passionate about fellowship. You get fellowship, for the most part, in the church. They're passionate about the breaking of bread, probably referring to the Lord's table. You get that in the local church. And they're passionate about prayers. It's not just prayer, as in they're passionate about prayer. No, they're passionate about prayers, multiple prayers. The setting here is the local church. And in verse 47 it says that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. I believe the context here is very much the local church. And these people were passionate, these new Christians, these early disciples. Even though they had just been saved, they were passionate about getting together with their church and praying. They were passionate about getting together with their church and hearing the apostles teach and about celebrating the Lord's table and about partaking in fellowship, but they were passionate about getting together with the Lord's people and praying. They were committed to it. They were devoted to it. Is there anything in the Scriptures that indicate that the church ought to gather together to pray? Oh, sure, we look at the Old Testament and here were some people that prioritized it. We look at the embryo of the local church and they waited in prayer, united prayer. We look at the early disciples and they were continuing in it. They were devoted to it. Number four, I would have you to see that the early church practiced united prayer. I'm going to give you some more examples of this. Go to Acts chapter number 4. And so, people have come to know Christ as their Savior. Amen. The people have come to know Christ as their Savior, and persecution broke out. Peter and John there were, they healed a man in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a result, they got an opportunity to preach the gospel in Acts chapter number 3, and boy, the Jewish people, they didn't like it whatsoever, and so Peter and John received a little bit of persecution, and finally, they let Peter and John go, and notice what happened here in Acts chapter number 4. And we want to look at verse number 23. And being let go, they were released from their persecution, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. What is that? That's prayer. And so here were the disciples, Peter and John, and they released from persecution. And as soon as they're released from persecution, they come unto their own company. Now, company doesn't mean corporation like we think of company today. It refers to coming to their own people. They had just been with people that were against the cause of Christ, and now they are with people that are Christians. They come to their own people. It's a plural group. And they give a report to these people of what has just happened. Let me tell you, boy, we were in the temple, and The Lord Jesus Christ gave us power to heal this man, and boy, they persecuted us, and boy, they set us free, and let me tell you all about all these different things. And they gave this report. And after they gave the report, people lifted up their voice to God with one accord. There was a unity about these people. I don't know if one person led in prayer. We have one prayer recorded here, but they're all united in this prayer. These people that were in this group that had just heard this testimony, they cry out to God to do something wonderful, and God does something wonderful. Verse 31, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They spake the word of God with boldness.
God does some incredible things. Why?
Because here was a part of the local church that gathered together and they heard this report and they cried out to God and they said, God, you've got to do something here. And God did.
Go over to chapter number 12. We'll see another example of this. The early church practiced united prayer. Acts chapter number 12. This is an incredible story. Look at verse number 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, brother of John, with the sword. Because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. And so the story goes on that he takes Peter and he throws him into prison, and we understand by the description here that he is well secured in this prison. But the way verse number 5 is written, it's incredible. Look at it. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. It's kind of like the writer is saying, let me tell you, Peter was in prison, and boy, on the one hand, he was secure in there. They had soldiers guarding him and walls and chains and everything. On the one hand, Peter was in prison. But on the other hand, the church was praying for him. Two forces at work here. One, the incredible strength of Rome under Herod here, and the other one, this incredible strength of the local church as they are gathering together for prayer. And it tells us here in this passage that they are praying without ceasing. There is a perseverance there. They're not wavering. They're eager. They are earnest. They are passionate. They've got to see Peter get out. I mean, if Peter doesn't get out, he's going to be dead. Herod's already killed James. He's going to take out Peter. God, you've got to spare Peter. You've got to work in Peter's life. And the church had gathered together to pray. And you know the story, we don't have time to get into it, but God miraculously delivers Peter directly in answer to prayer. And notice what happens in verse number 11. And when Peter was come to himself, he just escapes from prison, he said, now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people, the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. He gets out of prison, and evidently he's a little bit in a daze. I can't believe this just happened, that God just delivered me out of this prison. And all of a sudden he kind of realizes what's going on, and he goes immediately to this specific house, to this specific location where the church was gathered praying. They were together. Hey, it wasn't just that one person was praying over here at their house and another person was praying. Hey, that's good. But there was a sense in which they gathered together. Now I want you to notice verse 17. This is an important thing to keep in mind. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go and show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place.
James, I believe, is the leader of the church there. James isn't there. There's some brethren that aren't there. I don't know what all's going on here. It doesn't seem like this is the whole church gathered together, or else James is out of town, or maybe part of the church that lived on this part of town was gathered together praying, and part of them was gathered over here. I don't know. But they were gathered together praying nonetheless.
Here's two examples that we see from the Scripture. And God does some incredible and wonderful things here as the church gathers together in prayer. We need to see God do some special, wonderful things as we gather together to pray. Let me give you a fifth point to consider. The epistles, that's the New Testament letters, command united prayer. For example, as we look at several times in these letters in the New Testament, we see where the Apostle Paul will write into a church, a local church like in Thessalonica. He'll write into the church there and he says, listen, you guys have got to pray for me. Please pray for me. Pray together for me. And he's writing unto a local church and he's telling that local church, you need to pray for people that are involved in the gospel ministry. You need to be praying for missionaries. You need to be praying for pastors. You need to be praying for evangelists. And he's giving that command to Christians, yes, but he's giving that command to a local church. He's telling them they need to be involved in praying. And listen, I've seen this done in different ways. Sometimes a church will have a missionary of the week.
Sometimes they'll have a specific time in the morning service in which one prayer is pretty much dedicated just to praying for a certain couple of missionaries every week. Sometimes on Wednesday nights, churches will really enter into prayer for their missionaries. The important thing is, when you look at the commands of the New Testament Scriptures, God commands the church to be praying for gospel workers, for people that are involved in sharing the gospel.
That's one of the things that we need to be praying for as a local church. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll see a second thing. 1 Timothy chapter number 2. We'll be back in the T's, Thessalonians, and Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter number 2. In 1 Timothy chapter number 3, in verse number 15, we get Paul
clearly saying that he has written this book unto Timothy to help him to know how to behave in the church. This book is to help people behave in the local church.
And so what he says here in chapter 2 and verse number 1 is very important. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth.
My intention here this morning, when I first prepared this message, was to just briefly comment on this and keep going. But it's my normal practice, as much as is possible after I study out a section, to try to find some books and commentaries to read up on what I've studied, get more ideas, and double-check myself. And so, after I finished the message here this week, I went over to my shelf and found several books on prayer, and I was going to look for some book that had something to do with prayer in the local church. And I opened up a book written by a man by the name of D. Edmund Hebert, and he had a chapter entitled Prayer in the Church. It's like, that's great. It tells me right exactly what I want to read about. And I opened it up, and his whole chapter was on these verses. The whole thing was about the importance of prayer in the local church ministry based on these four verses. Now, to be honest, he had enough material there that you could preach an entire message on it. And I just want to mention really quick in passing a few of the things that bring out how important it is just from this passage. You notice he says here, I exhort therefore that first of all, this is the first thing he's going to talk to Timothy about when it comes to local church matters. He says, Timothy, the first thing I want to talk about is prayer in the local church. Because prayer is important.
He goes on and he says, supplications, prayers, giving of thanks be made for all men. This is going to be a far-reaching thing. It's supposed to be for all peoples.
What a challenge here. Do we pray for the kingdoms of this world? Do we pray for the nations of this world, for those people to come to know Christ as their Savior? How much of an impact could we have in the cause of Christ if we prayed for God to move in certain nations and God to work in certain people groups as well?
Pray for all of these people, for kings and for all that are in authority. We need to pray for the people that are in authority in our land, but we need to pray for people that are in authority in other lands.
We were reminded of this just last week with the prayer update that was in your bulletin about a leader of another country. We pray for leaders in other countries,
for the cause of Christ to advance there. We continue and see other words that are brought out here when he talks about this. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. It's a present tense idea. It's an idea of making these prayers over and over and over on a regular basis.
It's not just praying one time and you're done. It's continuing to pray over and over again. Does this sound like a regular prayer meeting here? Regularly praying for these things in the local church?
He uses four different words to describe prayer here. Supplications, that's that urgent need. Prayers is that petitioning of God. Intercession is where you come boldly to the throne of grace to pray for another person.
God, you've got to work in the lives of these people. And giving of thanks.
It's not just a thankful heart, but it's the idea of publicly expressing your gratitude to God, giving praise and thanks to God. We look at all these different words, and then we look at the result, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. How many people are up in arms about the turmoil in our nation? How many people are up in arms about the confusion and all the chaos and all the different things that the government might be trying to do? Well, maybe if we prayed like this passage indicates, we might be able to lead a quiet and peaceable life. Do you want that result? Then pray as a local church. Why should you pray, verse 3? This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. Why should the local church gather together to pray? Because it's good to gather together to pray. Because God wants to save people. He wants to save the kings. He wants to work in the lives of all that are in authority. He wants to work in the lives of all men. So pray. So gather together with your local church and pray for these people. No wonder it's this man, D. Edmund Hebert, who wrote, as I mentioned earlier in the message, that prayer is the most important ministry of the local church. Number 6, I want to simply say this. The enormous potential of prayer should motivate us. It motivates united prayer. If you start to consider all of the awesome and incredible things that can happen as a result of prayer, it should motivate us as Christians to gather together as a church to want to pray. Do you want to see people stand perfect and complete in all the will of God? Do you want to see people whose lives are completely dedicated to Christ? Do you want to see people growing in the cause of Christ? Then you have to come as the Scriptures teach and you have to pray. Do you want to see gospel workers have open doors to share the gospel and to see them bold and going through those doors, advancing the cause of Christ? Then in your own life, pray, but gather together as a local church and pray. Listen, do you see people that are in danger of stepping off of a great precipice, in danger of going in the wrong way in their life, and you want to watch out, you want to challenge them, you want to protect them, then gather together to pray. Do you see unsaved people? Are you burdened about some folks that do not know Christ as their Savior? And Paul says in Romans 10 and verse number 1, my prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. Gather together to pray. It makes a difference. Do you look at the harvest fields of this world and say, God, we need more laborers? And he says, pray ye the Lord of the harvest. Gather together with your church and pray there for these things. Do you long for the power of the Holy Spirit of God to come down upon our church and to feed our souls and to minister through the pastor and through other teachers in the local church? Then gather together and pray for these things. Listen, you read your Bible on your own and yet you still come to church to hear the Bible taught. You can witness on your own and yet you can bring folks to church where they can hear the gospel of Christ. You can sing songs praising God on your own in your car, and yet you gather together in church with other people to sing songs praising Christ. And yes, you can pray on your own. But there is something about gathering together as a local church and praying and interceding for the needs that the world has. A missionary couple was once in charge of 10 missions stations. And to be honest, the missionary couple was tremendously burdened about these missionary stations. There was indifference. There was opposition. There was persecution. No one was coming to know Christ. No one was interested at all in the gospel in these 10 stations. The missionary couple were talking to someone from their missions agency, their missions board, talking to the secretary of that agency and just expressing their burden. Nothing's happening. We got 10 stations, but nothing's happening. And he simply suggested to the secretary, he said, do you suppose you could get 10 people to adopt these missionary stations and they would just pray and intercede for these stations? One person committed to this one, another person to this one, get 10 people. And so the secretary went and began to get people to pray for these mission stations. Time passed. And before long, revival broke out in 7 of those mission stations. People were receiving Christ. People were open to the gospel all of a sudden. It was a thrilling thing. People were coming into the churches. It was exciting. It was thrilling. And here was this missionary looking at these 7 stations, so thrilled. And yet he was very puzzled because 3 of these stations, nothing was happening. Nothing had changed. And so he wrote a letter back to his secretary of the missions agency. And he said, listen, let me tell you, it's so thrilling, it's so wonderful. These 7 have seen great changes. What is going on with these other 3? The secretary immediately replied. He knew the answer. He said, well, I was able to get 7 people to adopt 7 of those stations, but I was never able to get anybody to pray for those other 3. And nothing happened there. You see, prayer has a great power. It can make great differences. But we as a church have got to gather together to plead with Christ and ask Him to work in these ways. Let's turn to our final portion of Scripture, Matthew chapter 18. I want you to see one last truth, Matthew chapter number 18. Our point here is going to be that the presence of Christ enables united prayer. The presence of Christ enables united prayer. This is an amazing chapter here, and it largely deals with offenses throughout the chapter. Look at the beginning of the chapter here, verse number 3. Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So exciting to think about what salvation is like. That a person humbles themselves. They don't have all the strength to get to heaven on their own. They see their own inefficiencies. They see the great lack that they have. They can't do it on their own. They've got to become humble. To be honest, that's the thing that's keeping so many people from knowing Christ as their Savior. It's all about me, and I'm a pretty good person, and I can get myself there, and I've done this, and I'm a member of here, and I've given money, and I'm not really that bad. But salvation comes when a person humbles themselves and realizes, I am that bad. I have sinned against God. I have done that which is wrong. And to be honest, just as the Scriptures teach, I deserve a terrible punishment as a result of my sins. And when a person humbles themselves and is willing to admit their sin before God, and they're willing to repent of it and say, I don't want that sin, but I'm going to trust Christ. You see, that takes great humility as well. For them to say, I'm not trusting myself, I'm not trusting a candle, I'm not trusting some sort of religious thing I'm going through here. I'm just going to trust Christ alone. That's humility. And in great humility, they trust Christ alone, repenting of their sins. They then have salvation. So he talks about that here at the beginning of the chapter. And he goes on to consider other different matters of offenses until he gets down to verse number 15. And he talks about, here's a couple brothers in Christ, and one of them does something. They sin against the other. And so the first person goes to him and says, listen, let's try to work this thing out. The guy won't listen. And so he takes a couple witnesses and tries to work it out, and the guy still won't listen. And so he tells the church, and the church tries to reach to the guy, and the guy still won't listen. And so he tells us in verse number 17 that the church then is supposed to put this man out from them. He's supposed to consider this person to be a heathen and a publican. This person is acting like an unsaved person. Now to be honest here, and here's the point, I want you to follow with me on this brief point and we'll be done, all right? How is it that the church can look at a person and they can say, it seems like this person is living as if they don't know Christ? Is there anything really significant about the church saying, I'm sorry, you're put out of the church? Like, okay, big deal, you know, I'm put out of the church. Or is there something to it? Is there a power that's to that? Is there something spiritual going on here? And as he's explaining that, and that whole concept is beyond the scope of this message, but I want you to notice what he says in explanation of it, verse 18. Verily I say unto you. You know, he has to say that there in a sense because he's going to tell us something so incredible that you're going to say, no, that's not the way it is. Really? He says, yeah. Verily I say unto you. Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The meaning is this, that when it comes to this matter of sin, when multiple believers can look at sin, which is evidently confessed and forsaken, and they look at it here under the Holy Spirit's leading and the leading of the Lord, as is obvious from this context, that they can look at it and they say, no, this person is bound in their sins. This person is loosed. They can look at that situation as different believers are gathered here together there. They can make that statement here. Just to bring home his point a little bit more and getting to where we are, verse 19. Again I say to you, watch this now, that if two of you agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. And so he makes another incredible statement, and the minimum requirement here is two people. These two people agree together on something. They speak together. They have the same mind.
I don't think this is just the idea of, hey, let's both pray that we get $250,000 given to our church this week, you know? I don't think it's that sense of just agreeing together. I think it's in the sense that this person's praying and seeking the will of the Lord, and God's Spirit's in this person and working through this person, and God directs this person and leads this person to a promise that God's going to do whatever. And this person's praying and seeking the mind of the Lord, and God's Spirit works in their life and shows them that God's going to do the exact same whatever. And they've agreed on this. He says, God's going to answer that prayer. And you say, you know what, that's incredible. How would that be possible? I mean, wouldn't that just open the doors for some pretty amazing things to happen? I mean, would God really want to give that latitude towards His people? Yes, He would. Look at verse number 20. How is it possible? For where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them. You see, here these people, they are gathered together. And it doesn't take 50, it only takes two or three. It doesn't take some huge group, but it takes them gathering together. And they're gathering in His name. They're gathering around His name. Their gathering is associated with His name. And He is saying, when they gather together there, I'm in their midst. And the understanding is, therefore, I'm guiding them, and I'm directing them, and I'm showing them this is what they should ask for. This is what they should pray for. I'm working in that situation so that they can pray, and God will answer prayers. Because God is in the midst of them when they gather together to pray. You see, prayer is very important. And gathering together is very important. And the presence of Christ ensures that we can have this united prayer. I've given you a lot of facts and technical information. I apologize if it's been a little dry this morning. But I want you to see the clear testimony of Scripture. That God does indeed want for His church to gather together for prayer. It matters. And I know at times we wonder about these things. And I know that it makes a difference for us to pray in our own spiritual lives, in our own walk with God. But we need to be excited about it. Man, Wednesday night, I'm thrilled about it. I enjoy coming on Wednesday night. I enjoy the opportunity to pray. Yes, I'm the pastor. I better enjoy it. All right? But let's be a church that gathers together and prays. And when there are times of prayer in our church, let it not be a time for us to immediately zip our Bible cases or for us to exit stage right or all those things. And I know sometimes some of those things can happen. But I want to challenge you and exhort you, when there are times of prayer as a church, enter into the prayer. Someone is leading in prayer, but you be praying in your heart. You be pleading with God to do a work in our heart. Let's be a church that unites together in prayer, whether it's a special prayer meeting or whether it's a prayer in the service. Be a church that is uniting together in prayer.
Visit us at 11164 Hanson Boulevard or online at coonrapidsbaptist.org.